The scene here in 2 Samuel begins with a lot of excitement. David is seeking to bring the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, back home to Israel. But this particular passage has also caused a great deal of confusion in the hearts and minds of many, many Christians because of what happens to this guy Uzzah as he reaches out to grab a hold of the ark and keeping it from falling off the cart. And so hopefully today we're going to be able to bring some clarity to that situation. And there's three things that I want us to consider today as we consider the significance of the ark of God. We want to, first of all, look at how the holiness and glory of God was represented in the ark. And then secondly, we'll talk about how the ark is an answer to man's sin problem. And then finally, we'll look at what should be the only logical response to this information. So first of all, we want to talk about how the holiness and glory of God were represented in the ark. And we'll start by answering two questions. What was the ark and where has it been? David's wanting to bring it back, so where has it been? Well, to start, what was the ark? When God instructed the people of Israel, when they were in the wilderness, after they had been set free from Egypt, he instructed them to build this tabernacle, this tent of meeting, where he was going to meet with them in the wilderness, and it was surrounded by this linen fence, and then all of Israel camped around it, and this is the place where God would meet with his people. And the tabernacle consisted of two rooms. I think we have another picture for that. And this bigger, larger room was called the holy place. And that's where the priests would come into on a daily basis to meet with God and to offer up prayers, or to actually offer up prayers to God. But then beyond the holy place was this smaller room called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, that's where this golden box sat that was called the Ark of the Covenant. And it was there that God's Shekinah glory would dwell. And there was only one person who was allowed to go into that room, and only one time out of the entire year, and that was the high priest. And he would come into that room only after he had offered sacrifice for the people's sins and his sin. And so in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, this golden box that represented the presence of God and the glory of God amongst his people. And so when David becomes king, his great desire is to bring the Ark of the Covenant back home to Israel. He wants to bring the presence of God and the glory of God back to Israel. And he wants that to mark his kingdom. And it was a great desire. So that leads us then to the question, well, where has the ark been? And to answer that question, I want to quickly walk you through 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 7. You don't need to turn there. I'll just kind of summarize it for you. But in 1 Samuel chapter 4, we read of the Israelites going into battle against the Philistines, and they were defeated. As they're getting ready for a second battle, some of the elders in Israel, not sure who that was, but the elders say, hey, let's take the ark with us into the battle. They want to take it with them sort of as a good luck charm. It's like, hey, this will ensure us that God's presence is going to go before us, and surely we're going to have a victory. Well, they go into battle with the ark and they get defeated again. And this time the ark gets captured by the Philistines, and they take it home to one of their capital cities, the city of Ashdod, and they place it in the temple of their god Dagon. Dagon was the fish god, and so they put the ark in the temple next to Dagon as sort of a trophy of like, hey, look at what we have done for you. But the problem is, in the morning, they come in and they find that Dagon has been knocked off of his porch, and he's lying face down before the ark of God, like he's worshiping God. And they're like, hey, this is kind of fishy. This is kind of weird, you know? And so they take Dagon and they put him back up on his perch. And listen, anytime you have to take your God off off the ground and put him back on his perch. He's probably not a God worth worshiping and following, but that's what they did. And then the next day, the same thing happens. They walk in and there's Dagon once again on his face before the ark, but this time his head has been knocked off and his hands have been knocked off. And so the Philistines come to the conclusion, hey, these two gods cannot coexist with one another. We need to get rid of one. So they decide they're going to get rid of the ark. And also in Ashdod, what was happening at that time too is the people were having these tumors and these boils that were coming on them, and they associated all of that with the ark being in their presence. And so the Philistines start playing hot potato with the ark. It's like, where can we send it? And they want to send it down to the city of Ekron, but the people in Ekron, they heard about what happened in Ashdod, and so they're like, hey, we don't want that thing here. And someone says, you know, it's a curse. That thing is bad luck. Let's send it back to Israel. And so this is what they did. They took the ark and they put it on a new cart. And then they attached two oxen to that cart. And they decided, we're going to just send these oxen on their way. And if they head back to the land of Israel, we will know that all of the calamity that has come upon us has come upon us because of their God coming after us because we had the ark. So they send the oxen on their way. And these oxen miraculously make a beeline straight to Israel. In fact, the text says that they didn't turn from the right or to the left. They went straight ahead. The Philistines are kind of following back behind, and they watch as the ark comes into the Israel territory of Beth Shemesh. And when the people of Beth Shemesh, they're out farming and they see these oxen coming, they see the ark, and they get all excited. Oh, the ark is back home. And they run out, they take the two oxen and they slaughter them, they sacrifice them to the Lord. But then it says that the men of Beth Shemesh looked into the ark. Now, God had made it very, very clear how the ark was to be transported in Exodus 25, Numbers chapter 4, that it was to be carried on poles by a special group of priests called the Kohathites. And this was all the mark, kind of the how the ark represented the glory of God and the holiness of God. And God said, you shouldn't touch it, and you definitely shouldn't look in it. But these men in Beth Shemesh ignore all of that, and they look in it, and they immediately die. Remember in Raiders of the Lost Ark? Remember when the Germans opened up the ark and they all melted, you know? Well, it doesn't say the men of Beth Shemesh melted, but it doesn't say that they didn't. So who knows, right? All we know is that they died. In fact, it says that 50,000 of them died. Let that just sink in for a minute. It's heavy. And so the men of Beth Shemesh say, hey, we don't want this thing either. And so they end up sending the ark on its way, and it ends up in an area called Kirjath-Jearim at the home of a man named Abinadab. And this is where it has been now for 20 years, kind of out of sight, out of mind, in the home of Abinadab. And no one has sought to bring it back and restore it to the tabernacle. And not Saul, not anybody, but when David becomes king. And remember last week we talked about how David took Jerusalem that had been, you know, in the hands of the Jebusites for all of these years, and he takes it and he's making Jerusalem the capital city, you know, of Israel, and it's the city of David. And he, in this moment, he's like, I want to bring the ark home. I want to bring the thing that represents the glory of God and the presence of God, and I want that to mark the kingdom. And it was a great desire that David had. It was the right idea, but the wrong method. Notice verse 3 again. It says, let's bring it, he says, on a new cart. Where did they get that idea? Well, that's exactly what the Philistines did. That's how the Philistines transported it, which presents for us a lesson, a great lesson, that when we are seeking to do God's work, we can't do God's work using the world's methods. God has given us a guidebook. of how we are to follow him and how we are to serve him. And we can't use the world's methods, but that's exactly what they were doing. And so David and the leaders of Israel ignore the guidebook. They ignore the instructions that God has given for how the ark was to be transported. And so when the ox stumbles as they're cruising along, Uzzah sees it stumbling and he instinctively just reacts and he goes to grab it, to steady it. And in that moment, he is struck dead. Now picture this. Great celebration, all this music, this dancing, everybody's all excited. And all of a sudden, this moment happens. The music stops. Everyone is stunned. And then it says, and David was angry. And then it says he was afraid. Like, what in the world is going on? And the whole plan to bring back the ark to Israel gets derailed. And the ark ends up sitting in the home of Obed-Edom for 3 months. Now, some of you are thinking, well, that still doesn't answer the question, why did God strike Uzzah dead? It just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair, especially when he was trying to save the ark. Well, look back at verse 7, please. It says, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his, circle this word, his error. Everybody say error. The word error here in the Hebrew is a word that literally carries the idea, not just of a mistake, but of irreverence. It's a bad heart attitude. It's a disregard for the holiness of God. Think of it this way. Let's say a guy commits adultery and he gets caught. And afterwards, he's really sorry and he says, I am so sorry. I made an error. I made a mistake. Isn't that making light of what he actually did? I mean, come on. He acted in a way by doing that of acting irreverently toward the vows he took on his marriage day. He's acting irreverently, not just toward his wife, but also toward God. It's not a mistake. It's not an error. A mistake is going to the wrong address. A mistake is putting in, you know, the wrong number when you are filling something out. That's a mistake. No, there's an irreverence. There's a disregard for the marriage vows when he does that. That's what God's saying here. There was an irreverence. There was a disregard for God, for how God had set up. This is how you treat the ark. You know, Hosea the prophet said this in Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because they've rejected knowledge. In other words, it wasn't that they didn't have the knowledge, but they rejected the knowledge that they had. That's exactly what David and the people of Israel were doing in this situation. I'm going to get a little theological here because this is important. You guys handle that for a minute? I want to talk about the holiness of God for a moment. Because the holiness of God is something that is really, really hard for us to fathom. Just what that means and what that was like. And so because we can't fathom it, a lot of times we don't take it seriously. But the Bible declares this about God. It says that God dwells in unapproachable light. Think about that. Where God is, it's so bright, it's unapproachable. The Bible tells us that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The Bible tells us that God is altogether holy, no flaw, perfect perfection, majesty, glory, so much so that in the book of Isaiah, as well as in the book of Revelation, we read of angels being before the throne. And when they encounter the glory and the holiness of God, all they can do is fall down on their face and they start crying out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And then they get back up and they see it again. It's like, boom, they fall on their face and that's all they can do. And it's not robotic. It's not like they've been programmed to do that. It is their only response to being in the glory of God. Remember when God came to the people of Israel when they were in the wilderness? And God comes to meet with them, and it says he descends upon Mount Sinai in a cloud. And it's like there's this thickness, this cloud descending upon the mountain. And it says there was lightning and thundering. And the people no doubt had seen lightning and heard thunder before, but not like this, because it says they were all scared to death. Like whatever it was so ominous. It was so thick that it scared them. And then God said, I don't want anybody coming near the base of the mountain. If they come near the base of the mountain, they're going to die. And it wasn't like God was saying this, that this is going to be the punishment. He was just saying, hey, this is going to be the reality. I'm trying to protect you. My glory is so great and it's so thick that if you even come near this, you're going to die. It's like you and I would say to our kids, hey, don't go near that fire because you're going to get what? Burned. It's just a fact. And this is what God was saying. Now, somehow though, God makes this special provision for Moses to come up the mountain. And so Moses comes up the mountain. He's meeting there with God, and he can't see God, but he's there with God, and it's in the cloud. And on one occasion, Moses is just so overwhelmed in being in God's presence. He says, Lord, can I see your glory? And God says to Moses, nope, you can't see my glory, Moses, because it would literally kill you. No one can see my face and live. You know, sometimes when we are talking about a secret, we'll say, hey, if I told you, I'd have to kill you. That's not what God's saying. He's not like saying, no, if I did that, I'd have to kill you. No, he's like saying, no, you being in my presence in that way, it would kill you. It would just do away. But then he says, but here's what I'll do for you, Moses. Because you have this desire, I'm going to put you in this cave, and I want you to hide behind this rock, and I'm going to allow just my backside to just come by that cave that you're hiding in behind that rock. Stay behind that rock, and as my backside, I'll just give you a little glimpse. And it says that after that moment, Moses comes down from that encounter, just seeing a little glimpse of just the backside of God, a little outshining of his glory. And Moses' face is shining so bright that people are like, Moses, put something over your head. We can't look at you. Because just from that little taste of little glimpse, his face was shining for days, because of the experiencing a little taste of the glory of God. And guys, this is what makes what Jesus did so incredible. Because Jesus, who was fully God, comes to this earth, fully man. So he's coming to show us, hey, you want to know what God is like? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In other words, I'm going to reveal to you his heart and his character by the way I live my life. The only thing that was different was the glory was concealed in his humanity. The glory gets hidden inside his human body. Now, Peter, James, and John, they get a taste of it on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? As they're up there, and all of a sudden Jesus is shining like the sun with Moses and Elijah, and they're blown away. Little taste of just this little spark of the glory that was coming out of him. So the ark represented the holiness and the glory of God. And it sat there in the Holy of Holies, and God said that no one can come into this room except one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement. Only the high priest, and only after sacrifice had been offered for his sin and the sin of the people. And God set up this whole thing And even the way that the ark was to be carried by a special tribe of priests, the Kohathites, I think we have a picture of this, to where they carried it on poles. The ark was made with these loops in it, were these poles, so they wouldn't touch the ark. The whole thing was set up to magnify the glory and the holiness of God. But here in this instance, on this occasion in 2 Samuel chapter 6, they've completely ignored all of that. And they're doing it their own way. They're doing it the way of the world. The ox stumbles. Uzzah reaches out and he tries to save the ark. And God strikes him dead for touching it. Now again, some of you might be thinking that makes no sense to me. He was just trying to help God out. Let me ask you this question. Did God need their help? No. Do two wrongs ever make a right? No. And here's what I want you to catch. This whole situation was wrong. And really the question is not, why did God kill Uzzah? I mean, he shouldn't even have been in that situation. So the question is not really, why did God kill Uzzah? The real question is, why did God spare anybody else? Why did he spare anybody else? Because the whole deal was wrong. They had completely ignored what God had laid out. It was a complete disregard for his holiness and his glory. And let me just say this. There's another thing that I think we need to understand about God. He does this at times. There's a theological idea that's called the principle of precedence. And sometimes God will do something at one time that is meant to be send a message for all times. It happens in the book of Joshua it's usually when God's doing something new. So it's a new land. So they're coming in to take the promised land. Their first battle's against Jericho. And God says, I don't want you to take any of the spoil. But a guy named Achan sees something he really likes. He takes it, goes and hides it in his tent. And God ends up striking him dead. And God was sending a message. You need to take my word seriously. In this new time, this new era, new land for the people of Israel, God's saying, hey, you can't disregard my word. It happens again in Acts chapter 5. Now it's a new church. It's a new covenant. It's the church has been birthed. And there's this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who lie to the Holy Spirit. And once again, God strikes them dead on the spot. Have you ever lied to God? Ever given God a promise that you didn't keep? That's lying to God. And guess what? You're still here. See, it was a precedent that God was stating in the very beginning of the early church. I want there to be a purity in my church. Now, everybody who has lied to God after that, he didn't strike them dead. God has this principle of precedence, and that's what's happening here. Now it's a new king. It's a new era. God's man, David, is now on the throne, and David, the Messiah, Jesus, is going to come from the line of David, and the Lord is setting a precedent. Hey, my word is not to be ignored. My glory is not to be dealt with irreverently. My holiness is to be taken seriously. My work is to be done God's way. It's a principle of precedence. And like Achan was an example to Joshua and the people of Israel, and Ananias and Sapphira were an example to the early church, Uzzah is an example to the nation of Israel at this time. So hopefully that brings some clarity to what is happening here and why Uzzah died. I want us to move now to our second point, how the ark was the answer to man's sin problem. It presented the answer to man's sin problem. Notice verse 11 again. It says, the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. They left it there because they were afraid of it. And then watch this. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. And now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Do you see a key phrase there in verse 13? Notice it, underline it. And those bearing the ark. It's no longer on a cart. Now it's being carried. They got the poles in place. Now they're doing what God had laid out. Now they're doing what God said concerning how the ark was to be transported. They're doing it God's way. And then it says, and when they had gone six steps, David offers a sacrifice. And guys, this is so incredible and significant. Because you see, God had provided a way for his people to come into his presence with safety and confidence. And the way that God provided for us to come into his presence was through a sacrifice, through the blood of an innocent animal. And so the most important piece of the Ark of the Covenant was the piece that sat on top of it. I think we have a picture of this too, that was called the mercy seat. And that piece on top, that it was there that the priest would come on the Day of Atonement with the blood of the sacrifice of the animal that had been slain. And he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice there on the top of the mercy seat. And it was there that God said, that's where I'll meet with you. I will meet with you at the mercy seat. And that symbol, that blood on the mercy seat symbolized the fact that the sins of the people of Israel were now covered for an entire year by the blood of that innocent sacrifice. And the whole thing, guys, was put together by God to point to Jesus, the final sacrifice, the one who would come and pay the price for our sins. Now, what's interesting here, don't miss this, six is the number of man. And so they get going, they take six steps, and then they offer this sacrifice. And it was a way of reminding everybody that the sins of man are covered by the blood of an innocent sacrifice. That the answer to man's sin problem is there at the mercy seat. And it pointed to Jesus. You see, when Jesus went to the cross and paid the price for our sins, he died in our place. He took the punishment that we deserve. And as a result, when we put our faith in Jesus, this is what God does. He shows us mercy. And mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And what we did deserve from God was punishment. What we did deserve from God was judgment. What we did deserve from God was hell because of our own sin and our rebellion. But instead, he has shown us mercy, but not just mercy, also grace. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And so what God gives us instead is forgiveness. And he promises us heaven. And our lives are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, not just for a year, but forever. Can I get an amen to that? You know, I read a true story about a husband and wife who were walking through this field when all of a sudden this incredible hailstorm broke out. And the hails were the size of baseballs, and it was just coming down, and they had nowhere to go. And this man just instinctively realizing that if I don't do something, you know, my wife is going to get hurt. So he puts her on the ground, puts his body over as he gets pummeled for several minutes by these pieces of hail, pieces of ice the size of baseballs. And after a couple of minutes, his head, his back, his arms, his legs are all covered in blood. But somehow they both survived. And after getting out of the hospital, after healing up, he had visible scars. And when a newspaper reporter was talking to the wife about what had happened and their experience, the wife said this, you know, every time I see those scars, I just love him more. Do you know the Bible tells us the only person in heaven who's going to have scars is Jesus? Not you and I. We're going to have new perfect bodies, but the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that Jesus is going to still bear the scars from the cross. So that every single time we see him, it is a reminder to us, I'm only here because of what he did. I'm only here because he covered me and my sin. He covered me with his body. He took the hailstone of God's judgment upon himself. And every time we see those scars, we're going to be reminded of his incredible love. You know, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 24, who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who can go into God's presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. I'll tell you, that's not me. That's not you. But through the work of Jesus and what he did, and we put our faith in him, we get clean hands and a pure heart. That's how God sees us. And that leads us to point number three then. So what is our only logical response to this information? Look at verse 14. We'll pick it up there. Then David danced before the Lord, note this, with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a trumpet. Notice, what does David do? He worships the Lord here with all of his might. And guys, I just got to say, that is the only logical response to when we finally understand the grace of God and the mercy of God and the glory of God and the holiness of God, is that we realize Jesus did that for me, so I'm going to worship him with all of our might. And notice also it says that David, it says, was wearing a linen ephod. Now, the linen ephod was like the first century version of the t-shirt that would cover a dress shirt. And the idea here is David has taken off his royal robes, so he looks just like everyone else. This idea is further supported by the verses that follow. We'll pick it up in verse 16. Now, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, that's David's wife, one of them, looked through a window and saw David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And so they brought the ark of the Lord and they set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle. And then David had erected for it. And then David offered to burn offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And then he distributed among all the people and among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, and he gave to everyone a loaf of bread and a piece of meat and cakes of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. And so he blesses the people. Verse 20, then David returned to bless his household. I'm going to go home now and bless my house. He's so excited. And it says this, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David. And she said, and this is very sarcastic, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids and of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. This is, let me translate. Michal saying, David, you look like such a fool. You weren't acting in a way that was befitting as a king. You were acting like someone from the peasant class. You were acting just like everyone else. And notice verse 21. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all of his house. Ouch. To appoint me ruler over the people of Israel and or people of the Lord and over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. And I love this line. And I will be even more undignified than this. And I will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them, I will be held in honor. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Here's what David is saying. He's saying, look, Michal, babe, God chose me. That's what I would have said. Denise, babe, come on. God chose me when I was nothing. And now that I'm something, it's not because I'm special. But it's because God did something special for me. Now, this was Saul's daughter. Remember what Saul's problem was? Saul's problem was he cared way more about what people thought of him than what God thought of him. And she has the same trait. She's more concerned about the outward appearance and what she looks like in front of everyone else. But David's saying, look, I don't care what people think about me. In fact, I don't want them to think about me at all. I want them to think about him. It's about God. And by the way, he says to Michal, all those female servants whose in eyes you're worried about my reputation, when they see my exuberance before the Lord, I want them to know, this is the point, that I am nothing and he, God, is my everything. And so David says, I'll even become more undignified before the Lord if it accomplishes that goal, because the focus is on him. And I'm going to close with this. What David is doing here, what he's saying here, presents to us two powerful truths about true worship. Two components that will be a part of all true worship, and it's this. All true worship should have elements of passion and self-forgetfulness attached to it. Let's start with self-forgetfulness. David says, hey, I'll become even more undignified. He humbled himself. He takes off his royal robes. This is what David's saying. David's saying, look, I'm not the king. He's the king. And I want everyone to know it. And when we come together and we are engaging in worship, guys, that's what we're saying. That's what this is about. We're saying, I'm not the king, you're the king. I'm not on the throne in my life, you are. Jesus, I want to be surrendered to you. Here's a great definition of worship. Worship is about putting the worthiness of God on display. That's what we're doing. We're putting his worthiness, that he's worthy. Worship has been called worth-ship. And so when we are worshiping, we're declaring the worth of God. You know, on Sunday night or Wednesday night, we were talking about worship. And I made the statement. I said, you know, one of the things I love about our worship leaders is I never hear them say, you know, start a service, I say, how are you feeling today, church? You know why I love that? Because how you are feeling doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. What's important, what matters is who he is. What matters is that he is worthy. And if we were honest, we come into this place feeling differently all the time, right? Some days we come in here and we feel lousy because we've had a horrible week. Maybe we've been in the flesh and we've sinned. And so we come in and we feel guilty and we feel condemned. Sometimes we might come into this space and we're kind of agitated because we're fighting with our wife on the drive all the way, you know, here. How many of you know, I won't ask for a show of hands. That's why Denise and I never ride together to church. No, I get here a lot earlier than her. Okay. But we walk in here at times if we're honest and like, man, I don't feel this. I feel lousy. But how you feel doesn't matter. What matters is who he is. And the God of glory tore the veil in the temple and made a way through the blood of Jesus for us to have access to him. And he invites us all the time, daily. It's an open invitation. Come boldly into my presence. Guys, that is amazing. That is radical. And so we need to respond to that by forgetting ourselves, forgetting about us, and recognizing he is worthy. And when we worship, we're putting his worthiness on display. So true worship will have an element of self-forgetfulness attached to it. But the second thing we learn is that true worship is to be passionate. And we come back to that statement, David worshiped the Lord with all of his might. We are told to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, all of us, it's all in. It's a full expression of expressing our love to God. But this is where it gets tricky, doesn't it? Because all of us here in this room, we have been wired differently emotionally. We're different. In other words, worship is not, hear me, a one-size-fits-all thing. So the way that one person expresses passion and excitement is going to differ from the way someone else does. So if your personality is more exuberant and emotional and you show passion in that way, don't judge somebody else who's more reserved. Don't judge them. That's their personality. They're excited on the inside. Okay? And if your personality is more reserved, and that's how you are, don't judge those who are more exuberant. Don't be like, they're such a spaz. Don't do that. We're all different. God's made us all different. But this is what I would also say. Whatever is your highest degree of expression of passion, God is deserving of more. Whatever the highest degree is for you. So if your team scores a winning touchdown to win the Super Bowl, or your team hits the Grand Slam to win the World Series, and the highest degree of passion for you is like a fist bump. Like that's all you got. Everybody around you is screaming, they're jumping up and down. You're like smiling like, yes. And that's it for you. God deserves more than that. If somebody comes up to you and gives you $1 million and the best you got is a handshake and a hug, I would say to you, God has given you something that is worth way more than $1 million in the life he's given us in his son. Jesus made this statement, those who have been forgiven much love much. The idea there being is the more you realize how much you have been forgiven by Jesus, the more you are going to love him and show love. You know, the Greek word for worship is proskuneo, and it literally means to turn and to kiss. So it's telling us there that in worship involves a public display of affection. But some people don't like public displays of affection. For me personally, I'll kiss my wife anywhere, anytime, anyplace. I no problem showing PDA. She's more reserved than me. So if we're out in public and I want to kiss her, she stops, she looks around, she wants to know, is anybody watching? And then she might let me kiss her, you know? It's like to her, it's like, no, this is more of a private, intimate type of thing. And that's how some people feel about worship. And I get that. But the Bible teaches us that worship is to be this full body experience. We are told in the Word of God more than 20 times that we are to raise our hands as we worship God. I'll give you a few examples in Psalm 88, verse 9. I call for you every day, O Lord. I spread out my hands like a child before you. Here's the picture. It's a little child going, can you pick me up? It's a expression of, I want to be close to you. We're told in Psalm 143, verse 6, I spread out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a man in a parched land. This is hands spread out like this, like, Lord, I need you so much. I'm so thirsty. It's like I'm ready to receive whatever you want to give me. Psalm 28, verse 2, hear my cry for mercy as I call for you. Help as I lift my hands. That's surrender. It's like, Lord, I need mercy from you. Lord, I surrender to you. And then in Psalm 134, verse 2, lift your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. That's like, whoo, he's our king. We worship him like, Lord, we're giving you glory. We're told in scripture over 20 times to raise our hands. If you've ever wondered, why do they do that? That's why. We're also told in scripture to clap our hands, to shout. I won't go through all of them, but they'll be on the screen. We're told in Psalm 32:11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Sing aloud in Psalm 81, verse 1, aloud to God your strength, and shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Psalm 47:1, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God for the voice of triumph, in the voice of triumph. So the Bible invites us, it commands us to have this full expression of worship. But then again, you might say, but what if I'm just not feeling it? What if I just, you know, I don't want to fake it. I mean, that, right? That's a legitimate thing. I don't want to fake it. And I'm going to end with this. This thought. People say, you know, I just feel like I'm being hypocritical if I do that. Again, it's not about you. It's about him. And it's true that the posture of our body is a reflection of our heart. That's true. So if worship is happening and I'm just like this, it's kind of like, you know, yeah, whatever. You know, how long are they going to play today? You know, like this. That could be an expression. This is of my heart, like, yeah, I'm just not there today. Just hope Rob has something good to say today. That's all. It's the only reason why I'm here, you know. So it's true. Our posture is an expression of our heart. But this is also true. The posture of your body can also serve, listen, as a guide to your heart. So as you come and kneel before God, just in obedience to him, and you're kneeling in surrender, you know what happens? Your heart starts to feel more of a sense of surrender. As you come to God and the posture of your body is one where you're expressing reverence, guess what? Your heart is going to start to feel more reverent. As you begin to lift your hand and lift your voice and even to shout in celebration, your heart is going to feel more celebrative. So true worship is to have this element of self-forgetfulness, but also this blending of passionate, and I'll say this as I close. I am so glad that for the most part, you are a very expressive church in how you worship. I love that. When my friend Dominic Bally was here, and he travels around a lot of churches, and he comes up to me after, and he's like, dude. So he says, dude, your church is so expressive. They sing so loud. Because I don't see that in a lot of places I go to. And I say, I commend you for that. I want to encourage you to continue in that. You guys clap all the time, sometimes after every song. And hopefully the clapping is not like, oh, the band did so good on that one. But it's more, God, you are so incredible. We just have to applaud you today more and more. Sometimes you shout. I love that. And I just want to say, church, I want us all to continue to grow in being people who know our place. He's king, not us. And that we learn, especially when we're together like this, to passionately express that. To be like, you know, Lord, I don't care. I'm going to raise my hand. I don't care who's looking at me because, Lord, you're worthy. Amen.